passage that celebrates the significance of this day, Palm Sunday, and we're going to dive in deep and allow God to speak to us from his word. We're going to begin in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, and we ask that you would speak to us from your word. And Lord, we also, as we go to your word, we go with heavy hearts during this season as, Lord, not only war breaking out in Syria, but this morning we hear news of brothers and sisters of ours in Egypt that went to worship you and were met with bombs in the very gathering. We say, Hosanna. We say, come, Lord Jesus, and rescue our broken world. Speak to us today. Comfort those who mourn. In Jesus' name, amen. Awkward segue of the year. I don't know about you, but I often laugh uncontrollably whenever I see Bollywood films. In full confession, I've never seen an entire one, but typically the moment they break out singing, it just does me in. Just because it's so disconnected from reality. The fact is, in real life, people don't break out in singing, in song. It would be kind of funny, nothing. You get a ticket from the meter maid and said, you've been fined, That's not life. Life is not a series of impromptu songs and celebrations. And this text, for years, I read it through that lens. I read it as if that Jesus, as he was entering in Jerusalem, that there was this impromptu celebration that broke out. And that he just kind of rode it in, you know, that it was happening and just went with it. But when you unpack the text, you realize that this was not an impromptu celebration. In fact, Jesus orchestrated this moment. It was incredibly calculated. Because when you unpack the text, you realize that the very place where he was entering into Jerusalem and then the place where he spent the night, that night in Bethany, very close, that this was a staging ground for most of the work that he did. In fact, if you know the scriptures, in Bethany is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. And then when you see even in the text, when he tells them, go into the city and get a donkey, and if they ask you, what are you doing, say the Lord needs it, it's because he had enough relationships in the city that they knew who he was. It wasn't just that they were just going to release it the moment they said the Lord needs it. They knew Jesus. He totally orchestrated this moment. And so you have to ask, why? Why was he orchestrating this, and what's the significance behind it? And one of the fascinating things that makes this moment really pop out is that throughout the ministry of Jesus, Jesus would do incredible miracles. He would heal the sick, the blind, raise the dead, and then all of a sudden his disciples naturally wanted to spread the news of what he did, and Jesus repeatedly tells them, don't say anything. Don't spread the word. Don't tell of my renown. He would constantly kind of quiet that, but this moment is the first moment where he publicly does not deny his kingship. Where they're praising him as king, he's orchestrated this moment to declare himself king, and he's not shushing that. He's receiving it and letting it be declared. And the question is, why? Now, the disciples, they know that this is a tense moment because there's no turning back from this moment. Because at that time, the Jerusalem he was entering into was occupied by Rome. Caesar was the only king. And this act of riding into Jerusalem, declaring himself as king, people praising him as king, was an act of treason. He was giving the people that he was about to encounter in the city a very narrow choice, that they are either going to receive him as king or crucify him. There's no in between. See, this was totally orchestrated. He's coming in, declaring himself as king, giving the religious leaders, political leaders, a very narrow choice. You either crown him as king or you totally reject him. This was Jesus' intention from the beginning as he's entering into Jerusalem. He's declaring himself as king, and he's giving the people that choice, a choice very similar to our own today. And that when it comes to Jesus, we're either crowning him as king or we're rejecting him. There is no in between. See, and what speaks profoundly in this moment when Jesus is declaring himself as a king, it's intentional. There's a very specific reason. You know, in our culture, we're not used to monarchs, and the monarchies are very few and far between in our world. But in this time of life, it was replete. The land, the countries that were around, the nations were governed by kings. And so, but Jesus is not just declaring himself as king because people were familiar with what a king is. He's declaring himself as king for a very specific reason. He's trying to speak a profound message to human hearts. And the message is that even if Jesus is not your king, something is your king. There is no such thing as a kingless life. Every single one of us is being ruled and reigned by a king. I remember I officiated a wedding a couple years ago, and I was at the table with the friends and family, the people that were in the party of the wedding, the bride and groom's friends, and so they're all really nice and dressed up nice, and they're at the table. There's this one gentleman that he was really having a good time at the wedding. In other words, he had thrown a few back, you know, and so he was really, really relaxed and buoyant and very verbose. And so anyway, at the table, he says, oh, wait a second, you're the pastor. And I was just like, oh, yeah, I mean, I met you a few hours. It's good to meet you again, you know. And so then he said something that maybe you're familiar with this. Have you ever had somebody say, I don't mean to offend you? And then they say something that's super offensive, right? Like, it's a setup. It's just like, hey, I don't want to offend you. Brace yourself. You're about to be offended. And so he says, hey, I don't want to offend you, but I think your profession is useless. I don't think it should exist. I was like, oh, wow, tell me how you really feel. You know, and I think it's useless. Jesus. And I'm not taking it offensively. I know, again, he's having a good time. Pretty relaxed. And so I'm hearing this, and then he says something that's profound. He says, me, I don't need Jesus. All I need is my job, my wife, and my kids. I said, huh, that's fascinating. Because on face value, I'm glad that you're devoted to your job, and I'm glad you're devoted to your kids and your family. But what you revealed is that at the end of the day, the I say Jesus is my king, you've declared your job and your family to be your king. That's where you derive your significance and your value. That's what drives you for good or bad. And at face value, you would say, that's a good thing to be driven by your family. Until you've ever been around people that idolize family, you realize that gets ugly really fast. So the neighborhood I live in is Rockaway, super far from here. They actually, the slogan of the neighborhood is called The Other End. They couldn't even get creative. It's just like, it's so far, we're going to call it The Other End. It's super far. I can make it to Europe faster than Astoria. And so I'm there, and it's an Irish Catholic neighborhood. And one of the things, if you don't know about Irish Catholics, they take childbirth very serious. They're like Olympians at it. You know, there's families of 5, 6, 8 kids all over the place. And it's beautiful. Actually, yesterday I woke up, there was an Easter egg hunt in the neighborhood. And have you ever seen kids at an Easter egg hunt? It's like locusts. It's the scariest thing. It's just like, there's eggs all over it, and 2 seconds later, it's gone. It's just like, oh, all that hard work, and it's gone. And the kids are like, where are there more eggs? You know, like, super angry. And it's all playful and nice until there's that one kid that didn't get eggs. And not only is he sad, which is unfortunate, but then you see the idolatry in the parents, where now this happy little family becomes enraged. Because it's not just that their kids' feelings were hurt, their idol was disappointed. They live for those kids to such a degree that if anything their kid experiences is negative, they live and die by that. And I've seen really nice, put-together families claw each other out because little Sally's feelings were hurt. And I'm like, you live in New York. Like, are you serious? Your feelings get hurt every second here. Like, grow up fast, people, please. But the thing is, it's not even that. It's the fact is that something is touching their idol. They're governed by it. They're ruled by it. And maybe family is not what rules and governs your life. But if it's not Jesus, I promise you it's something else. Something is going to fill that vacuum and be your king. Whether it's your job, whether it's your reputation, whether it's the thing that you possess, something is going to keep you up at night stressing about the idea if you lost that. That is your functional king. So Jesus comes in declaring himself as king to reveal this truth to the world and say, I'm a king, and you either receive my kingship or you reject it, but know that you will have a king, and it's either going to be me or it's going to be money, it's going to be sex, it's going to be power, it's going to be love, it's going to be wealth. Something will be your king, and I'm giving you the choice to receive my kingship or to be governed by false kings. And then Jesus does something that's so profound, that's unlike any king of that time, in that he comes in declaring himself as king, not with an army behind him, not with weapons and majestic apparel. He declares himself as king riding on a donkey, the humblest of animals. What he was declaring in that act, it's the essence of the gospel, and that you see in this moment, Jesus reveals to the world, I'm a king, but I'm like any other king, in that in most kingdoms, the subjects die for the king, but in this kingdom, the king is willing to die for the subjects. He's willing to humble himself, abase himself. The creator of the universe, the God who created everything, humbles himself, rides on a donkey, to declare, I've come to rescue you from false kings. A humble, lowly king. But what happens on the way to Jerusalem, I think, pales in comparison in many ways to what happens when he arrives there. Because when he arrives there, we find Jesus going into the temple. And what happens in the temple is absolutely mind-blowing. Jesus, it says, enters into the temple, and it says he begins to flip tables. This is humble, lowly Jesus, just rode in on a donkey. He is flipping tables and chasing people out. There's another gospel account that says he literally was creating a whip during this moment. And so not only he flips tables, he whips people out of the temple. Right, my question is, who sticks around at the temple when you see someone crafting a whip? To me would be cue like, maybe next week. I'm just, they stick around. And I mean, flipping tables would have been enough, but he's crafting a whip and he begins to whip people. What enraged Jesus so much? Now it says that he says, you've made my house a den of thieves. So he's alluding to that this exchange, this commerce that's happening at the temple was robbing people. But when you dig in deeper and you find out how people were being robbed and what was happening, then all of a sudden you realize that Jesus's rage at this moment was absolutely justified. You see, what it was a custom then for the Jewish to come during the holy days to Jerusalem, and they would bring a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice that was given to the high priest, that was offered in light of their sins, that was offered for a praise offering in honor to God. And what took place during that time is that people would travel from long distances. And what they did was they said, instead of traveling with your animal, your goat, your pigeon, whatever, to come sacrifice, will make it easy for you. You will come and you can purchase it at the temple. Sounds like a good idea. Okay, that's you're making it more accessible for people to worship. But then it gets a little complicated in that back then, the coin that Rome used, their currency, had an insignia of Caesar. And Caesar was not just an emperor, he was declared as God. And so the religious leaders said, the currency of Caesar can't come in the temple. That's idolatry. You're basically letting this image, this false idol, come into the temple. That's an abomination. So what they did, they created their own temple currency. So worshipers would come with currency from Rome, exchange temple currency, and then buy these sacrifices. So far, so good, until you find out that what they began to do is the exchange rate was ripping people off. These worshipers were coming to worship Jehovah. And as they were bringing their currency, they were being ripped off by the people that were manning these tables. They would give them a dollar and they would get in exchange 50 cents just because. So now Jesus is enraged at this practice because people who have come to worship God are being taken advantage of in the worst possible way. But then it gets a little even more complicated that enrages Jesus further. Do you know where the tables were placed, where all this exchange was happening? It was happening in an area called the Court of the Gentiles. This was the only area where non-Jews were allowed to come into the temple area to witness the worship of God. And what these money changers had done, not only are they ripping God's people off, but they're doing it in a place that obscures outsiders from looking in. See, because back then, even if you weren't born a Jew, you could actually convert and become a proselytized Jew. And so you were a pagan and you were worshiping false deities and you see the worship of God and you say, I want that. There was a process whereby you can be converted and become a follower of Jehovah. These folks made that impossible. For the pagans that were around there, they're worshiping all these other gods. They had no place to witness the worship of God because these folks had allowed this system to be created that obliterated their chances from outsiders looking in. And now it becomes a bit clearer why Jesus is flipping tables and he's whipping people and he's driving people out of the temple. Because this place that was created for people to meet God had now become a place where injustice was happening and the outsider was excluded. It's staggering to imagine that this actually happened. Like, this wasn't an injustice happening somewhere else. It was happening in the temple. Right by people worshiping, injustice was happening at the same moment. This is enraging Jesus, and he will have none of it. See, but it shouldn't surprise us when we see how this could happen when you think of the history of Israel. In that when you look at Scripture, you see that God created the world for good, and then it was broken through sin. And then in God's plan, as Jesus would arrive, he creates and calls this people called Israel. And Israel was, in essence, a lifeboat sent into the world in the midst of it drowning till the day when the promised Savior would come. But when we read the history of Scripture, we see that lifeboat had holes in it, and it was constantly sinking. The lifeboat needed to be rescued. And we see in this moment, the faithful people of God had allowed such an unfaithful, idolatrous, horrible practice to happen in the middle of their worship. And Jesus will have none of it. But before you and I could ever get judgmental or uppity toward this, like, how could they let that happen? I think it's appropriate to remember that there was a time, even in this country, where people were excluded to worship in places like this because of the color of their skin. I think it's important to realize that this thing of excluding and creating others is something that still happens today. And Jesus is flipping these tables to show he'll have none of it. When I think of this idea of a worshiping community excluding outsiders from coming in, I'm reminded of the quote from Dr. King where he said, 11 a.m. on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. Because during that hour, instead of God's people who are a redeemed community, that we're a reconciled community, that unlike any other people, we have something that brings us together that nothing else can. Often we still live out the stories of division and racism that is found in the world. And this is recent. This is not like, hundreds of years ago. This is very recent where these realities take place. You know, and when I look at this passage, it really struck me as I've been reading this book by N.T. Wright. It's his latest book called The Day the Revolution Began, and it's a look at the crucifixion of Jesus and understanding why was this so significant and why did it change history. He makes an incredible argument. He says that if we believe that God's big plan in sending Jesus was to just one day pull us out of this earth and bring us to a heavenly paradise, that we are more willing to accept injustice here on earth. If we think God's plan is to take us to heaven rather than bringing heaven to earth, we're willing to put up with what they did, praying to God at the same time allowing injustice to happen. I think of a story I heard a pastor once tell about a church that was located in Germany along the train route where folks that were being shipped to the concentration camps would buzz by. And Sunday mornings, as they were worshiping, they would hear the train buzz by and they would hear the screams of people on the train on their way to their death. They're worshiping God while an injustice is happening right next to them. You would ask, what did they do? When faced with that choice, that while we're worshiping to a God of love and peace, people are being executed. Their choice was to sing louder so they wouldn't hear the screams. Where I'm going with this is that we've been looking at brokenness, personal brokenness, whether it's sin, shame, or our sexuality, or whether it's relational brokenness. But I think today, Palm Sunday invites us to look at the brokenness that we find in our worship. That often, as God's people, we can find ourselves worshiping God in a way that's totally disconnected from the brokenness around us. That we pray to a God of justice and mercy while there's injustice and oppression happening around us. Rather than face it, sometimes we choose to sing louder. But Jesus chooses differently. He goes and flips these tables. He says, I'll have none of this. He confronts the brokenness. And you know what he was doing in this act? He was pointing to the future. See, what we understand in Ephesians 2, that what Christ did at the cross, he broke the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile and made one new humanity. And at this moment, he was pointing to what eventually what would happen in the cross, and that what divides us and separates us would be dismantled, and in Christ, a new humanity would be formed. And in this moment, he's pointing to that future and saying, I won't settle for this now because I'm not settling for it on the cross. This is not the world as I intended it to be written. I am rewriting it. I'm recreating it. And he's flipping these tables and he's whipping and he's cleansing the temple of the injustice that we see happening there. He's turning this idea upside down of God's people ever worshiping in a way that would exclude the outsider from coming in. Says, that's not worship to me. Worship that would exclude people that are far from me from coming in is not worship. I'll have none of that. I will flip that up. I will cleanse the temple of that. It wasn't that money was being exchanged. It was that injustice was happening. It was that people were being excluded, and he would have none of it. I think it's appropriate to wrap our hearts around the fact that this picture of the brokenness that happened in their worship really speaks to how brokenness happens around us, and that sometimes it just settles in and we just come to accept it. These worshipers didn't even question the system. Year after year, they would come and bring their money and get ripped off and then sacrifice, and year after year, this would happen. It was part of their life. And I think for us, if we open up our eyes, we realize that we have accepted a lot of brokenness around us as if that's just the norm. And we've disconnected our worship from what happens in the world. But Jesus comes and says, I'll have none of that. To worship me is to worship me in light of the injustices in the world and know that I want to heal that. And I want to reconcile it. You know, the goal of this sermon series, I think, could be really summed up in Matthew 21, verse 14. When we look at the context of this verse, it's profound because Jesus is flipping tables and he's whipping people and he's cleansing this temple. And if you and I try to do that, that would be really crazy. But Jesus, in his sinlessness, we see a picture of controlled, righteous anger. It was safe. It was right. And we know it was safe and it was right because in verse 14 it says, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. These people are vulnerable and broken. If he looked like a lunatic, they would not have gone to him in their brokenness. But clearly they saw in his anger something that was justified, beautiful, and right. And they felt safe enough to bring their brokenness to him. The big goal prayerfully in this series has been, let's not deny our brokenness. Let's not deny the fact that you and I are broken in so many areas. And we could live stuffing that down and not there, or we can do like these people and bring our brokenness to Jesus. To not deny the fact that we're broken in our souls, that we're broken, whether we're dealing with shame or sin or our sexuality, that to not deny the fact that there's relationships in our lives that are utterly broken and that have wounded us, and to not spend time covering that up and acting like that's not there, but that we can take our brokenness and come to God. And there, in the realness of that place, we find a God that's willing to heal us and to be with us.